From Greenville, South Carolina, we present Let the Bible Speak. Let the Bible Speak is the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America, preaching Christ in all His fullness. Thank you for joining us for another broadcast of Let the Bible Speak, featuring messages preached by Dr. Alan Cairns, founder of Let the Bible Speak Radio Ministries. Currently, Dr. Cairns is bringing a series of studies in the earthly life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, messages that focus on the Savior Himself, as revealed in His teaching and miracles, His atoning death on the cross, and His glorious resurrection. We'll hear from Dr. Cairns in just a few minutes. First of all, we invite you to enjoy this devotional thought from the pen of C.H. Spurgeon, as found in his collection called Morning and Evening.
This morning's text is found in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 23. The city hath no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. Yonder in the better world, the inhabitants are independent of all creature comforts. They have no need of raiment. Their white robes never wear out, neither shall they ever be defiled. They need no medicine to heal diseases, for the inhabitant shall not say, I am sick. They need no sleep to recruit their frames. They rest not day nor night, but unweariedly praise Him in His temple. They need no social relationship to minister comfort, and whatever happiness they may derive from association with their fellows is not essential to their bliss. For their Lord's society is enough for their largest desires. They need no teachers there. They doubtless commune with one another concerning the things of God, but they do not require this by way of instruction. They shall all be taught of the Lord. Ours are the alms at the king's gate, but they feast at the table itself. Here we lean upon the friendly arm, but there they lean upon their beloved and upon Him alone. Here we must have the help of our companions, but there they find all they want in Christ Jesus. Here we look to the meat which perisheth, and to the raiment which decays before the moth, but there they find everything in God. We use the bucket to fetch us water from the well, but there they drink from the fountainhead, and put their lips down to the living water. Here the angels bring us blessings, but we shall want no messengers from heaven then. They shall need no Gabriels there to bring their love notes from God, for there they shall see Him face to face. Oh, what a blessed time shall that be, when we shall have mounted above every second cause, and shall rest upon the bare arm of God. What a glorious hour when God and not His creatures, the Lord and not His works, shall be our daily joy. Our souls shall then have attained the perfection of bliss.
Immortal, invisible, our God only wise, enlightened, accessible, that's hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the ancient of
like mountains.
mountains, high soaring above, thy clouds which are fountains of goodness and love, immortal, invisible God.
As Christians contemplate the sad moral and spiritual state of the world around them, many would tend to despair of any hope for the nation. Certainly, the answer is not to be found in governmental policies or social programs. The solution is a spiritual revival. Down through the centuries, there have been remarkable visitations of God during which thousands were gloriously saved. The common factor in all of these events was an undeniable demonstration of the power of God rather than the ingenuity of man. Pastor Armin Tomassian, senior minister of Faith Free Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina, preached a series of messages published in a book entitled Breath from Heaven. In the course of 10 sermons, he shows how revival shaped our past and should change our present. Some of the titles include The Prototype of Revival, The Promise of Revival, and The Prayer of Revival. Let the Bible Speak offers copies of Breath from Heaven free of charge to those who sincerely desire revival in our day. Simply email the church office at info@faithfpc.org. That's info@faithfpc.org, or phone 864-244-2408. That's 864-244-2408. Request your free copy of Breath from Heaven by Armin Tomassian. Today on Let the Bible Speak, Dr. Cairns continues to focus on the final week of Christ's earthly ministry as he brings the next portion of a message called Christ's Humility in the Court. From a number of scriptures, beginning in Mark chapter 14, we see the Lord Jesus displaying his majestic person in his perfect calmness and composure in the face of those who were determined to take his life, the high priests, the Sanhedrin, and the Pharisees. In spite of the intimidation by religious and political leaders, Christ manifested a majestic silence and calmness that astounded his foes. In answer to the high priest's demand, "Are you the Son of God?" Jesus declared unequivocally, "I am," an unmistakable pronouncement that he is the true Messiah. Now here is Dr. Cairns with the next portion of this message, Christ's Humility in the Court.
It's interesting that when you come to these climactic scenes in the life of the Lord Jesus, the Pharisees actually are not very much to the fore. They hardly get a mention at all. That seems a strange thing, since they had pursued Christ so relentlessly throughout his ministry. But this time the emphasis is upon these Sadducean priests. And I don't think that the difficulty is hard to solve. The reality is that the hatred of these priests against Christ was most probably inflamed by his very recent second cleansing of the temple. They had survived the first one some 3.5 years earlier, but this last cleansing of the temple had cut them to the quick. It was an action that threatened their money-making businesses, for they had turned the house of God, the house of prayer, into a veritable den of thieves, a place of extortion. They had made every part of the holy worship of the temple to be a means of enriching themselves. And as Christ had cleaned out that den of iniquity, they were afraid that he was exposing them for what they were in the eyes of the people. From their point of view, to see of themselves, and especially to keep their influence with the Romans, he had to die. Given all that, it's hardly surprising that they instituted various stages in their inquisition of Christ. No doubt by this triple investigation, they intended to wear him down. Remember that this was going on throughout the night hours. So they were using one of the classic techniques of those who like to investigate torture, and they were depriving him of sleep. They were seeking to ensnare him by a multiplicity of questions from a variety of questioners to seek in one way or another to ensnare him by their varied lines of attack. But they failed miserably. Never did a prisoner stand in starker contrast with his judges than did the Lord Jesus Christ. While their machinations provided the black backdrop, the dignity, the serenity, the integrity, the obvious purity of the accused shone like a diamond sparkling in a soft light. I want you to try to picture the scenes. There sits Annas, in the striking words of Dean Farrar, an astute, tyrannous, worldly Sadducee, full of a serpentine malice and meanness. Then there was Caiaphas, another Sadducee, equally unscrupulous, and determined to save his position with his Roman masters, even though it costs the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, there was the Sanhedrin, or at least, to commence with, a part of the Sanhedrin. It took a minimum of 23 of its members to prosecute such a business. So at least there were that many there. I think the indication, contrary to what some Jewish scholars would want to believe. I think sometimes their love of nation goes beyond their devotion to truth here. But contrary to their views, I think that there's the inference that the entire Sanhedrin finally was confronted with the fait accompli of the priests, and Christ met with them. But certainly those who were there at the beginning of the Sanhedrin's deliberation were, I would say, mostly Sadducean priests, puppets of Annas and Caiaphas. Now, when you read these passages, I think you'll see that they set out to intimidate the Savior, as no doubt they had done many others. But again, they were disappointed. Then they sought to entangle him in questions of doctrine. They sought to deceive him with their cleverness into betraying his disciples. But they failed. Having been repulsed in these attacks, they sought to drum up the testimony of false witnesses on a new charge, this time the charge of being a public enemy. But again, their plot fell dead at their feet. Finally, totally exasperated at the calmness and the self-possession of their prisoner, even when he had been struck in the face and buffeted, contrary to Jewish law, Caiaphas cried out, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." You know, when you stop to think of that, that's a most amazing question from a judge to an accused after all that they had put the Savior through. When he was faced with the lying accusations of false witnesses, the Lord Jesus had meekly maintained a wonderful silence, for such testimony was beneath contempt, deserved no answer. But he could not ignore Caiaphas's adjuration. For the scriptures, way back in Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 1, makes it clear that any soul on receiving an adjuration to tell the truth as a witness, failing to do so, would bear his iniquity. So the Lord Jesus said, "Thou hast said." Now in English that seems rather a temporizing answer. It was far from it. It was an acknowledgement. What you have said is absolutely true. Art thou the Son of God? You've said it. That was the answer. I personally think that that blunt reply made the priests totally incredulous at what they were hearing, and led them to repeat the question, so that the Savior answered even more clearly in the words that Mark records in verse 62 of chapter 14, where he simply said, "I am." This is another one of those mighty statements of Christ identifying himself. You remember that in the garden when they came to arrest him, looking for Jesus the Nazarene, he said, "I am." They fell backwards. Now the priests are saying, "Art thou the Son of God?" And again he says, "I am." At that there was pandemonium. The high priest, in a theatrical show that had nothing whatsoever to do with the passion of his heart, for he cared nothing of Jewish orthodoxy, rent his garments, and he cried out, "Blasphemy. You've heard him for yourselves. He's worthy of death. What need have we of witnesses?" The Lord Jesus was blindfolded. And then the beatings started again with cruel mockery. It's interesting that the very servants got in on the act, smiting the Savior, mocking him, "Tell us who smote thee." Already blood-soaked after his agony in Gethsemane, and now blindfolded, bruised, and battered, the Lord Jesus was again bound and handed over to Pontius Pilate. He was all alone. Peter had denied him with oaths and curses. I don't know whether the Lord Jesus could actually hear what Peter said. It is possible that the great stone walls would have carried the echoing voice of a visibly upset Peter as he ranted and raged and cursed and swore and denied hearing the Savior. I can't help but think that of all the blows that the Savior received that day, the hardest to take was not the slap in the face from some slut of a servant. It was not even the mockery of a Sadducean priest. But I think it must have been that resonating voice of the man who had just said, "I would die for you," as he cursed and said, "I know him not." Luke poignantly records that in the midst of his trial, the Lord Jesus turned and looked on Peter. I don't think there's an artist in the world could capture what was in the eye of the Savior at that moment. I think that was a look that Peter would never forget till his dying day. I think that in that look, there was all the love and all the yearning of the heart of the Son of God. I think in that look, there was deep hurt and there was deep reproach. I think that Peter saw enough in that look to break his heart, because Luke tells us that he went out and he wept bitterly. That look was the beginning of the restoration of Peter. That look was what brought him to repentance. That look was what overcame the fear of man, or at least began to do so. But there, standing all alone, beset, buffeted, bound, now totally denied by his most vociferous disciple, the Lord Jesus was sent on to Pontius Pilate. Now in Pontius Pilate, the Lord Jesus confronted a typically cruel, haughty, violent Roman governor. You learn from secular history that this particular governor, this Roman procurator, had already suffered 3 or 4 outbursts of Jewish national wrath. And the last thing in the world that he wanted was another one. This was the background against which he received an accused, whom no doubt he considered just another mad Jew, gripped with superstition, and a naive national hope. How astonished then was Pontius Pilate when he met and personally observed the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, what amazed him was the Savior's complete and utter calm, his unperturbed silence. Pilate was used to people foaming at the mouth and cursing. Pilate was used to people denouncing their accusers. Pilate was used to people pronouncing their innocence. Pilate was used with sniveling, groveling, pleading subjects crying for some way of escape. Pilate had never in all his life faced an accused like this, who in utter silence faced the charges laid against him. Here was a prisoner like no other. That amazement grew to fear when he heard that Jesus had claimed to be the Son of God. confessing himself to be the King of the Jews, the Lord Jesus nonetheless said, "My kingdom is not of this world." That intrigued the Roman governor. I have to say that here I am not altogether in agreement with the people who usually comment on the life of the Lord Jesus, because they see in Pontius Pilate nothing but haughtiness, nothing but arrogance. I think there's plenty of evidence of that, but I believe that when the Lord Jesus witnessed a good confession to Pontius Pilate, it went to this man's heart. Pilate could never be the same again. He had met him who is the faithful and the true witness. He had heard from his heart and from his lips something of divine truth. And I am not convinced that the commentators are right when they interpret Pilate's question, "What is truth?" as a mere arrogant dismissal of the Savior. I think that there was the expression of a heart that Christ was probing through the hypocrisy, through the superstition, through the lies with which it had been enveloped. But certainly, that the outcome was that Pilate was convinced of our Savior's innocence. And he said, "I find in him no fault at all."
You've been listening to Let the Bible Speak, the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America. We hope you've enjoyed and benefited from today's program. We are here as your servants for Christ's sake. If we can be of any further help to you in the things of the Lord, we invite you to contact us. If you would like to receive our booklet, Separated Unto the Gospel, a booklet that sets forth the beliefs and standards of the Free Presbyterian Church, you may have a copy free of charge, simply for the asking. Our mailing address is Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. Our email address is info@faithfpc.org. That's info@faithfpc.org. If you would like to learn more about the Free Presbyterian Church of North America, we invite you to visit our website, www.fpcna.org. That's www.fpcna.org. This is Charles Kelch saying thank you for listening and inviting you to join us again as we let the Bible speak.